Thank you, Dan. I'm sure that name that means so much to you means a whole lot to us as well. As I came out the door tonight and looked out at the sea of faces and spotted so many people that I knew, it reminded me of a story I heard of an old Jewish shopkeeper laying on his deathbed, gathered all the children around, and after making sure that all the children were there and that he had assured all of them that he was very happy they could be with him in this low moment, he asked the inevitable question, "Who's a watching the store?" And I just like to say to those people from Valley Church tonight, who's watching the store? You may have noticed as the ushers went up the aisle, they all were smiling like Valley Church men. In fact, they all were Valley Church men. Bill, if the offering ends up at Valley Church instead of Mount Hermon, you'll know what happened to it. I want you to turn with me, if you will, tonight to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, for we'll begin there. To say that we live in an age of rebellion really would be an understatement. When in all of recorded history have we seen such open anarchy on every hand as we've seen in the last 15 years? Really, the unrest on the college campuses in the 1960s was, I believe, just a symbol of a deep-seated bitterness that is literally choking the life out of the society in which we live. And you know, and I know, that the Christian community has not escaped this tirade of human temper either. It's become obvious, even to the casual observer, that the church has been torn to tatters by trivial issues between rival and often rebellious factions. In fact, the forward push of open hostility has taunted and tested and in many cases toppled the authority of the church and the school and the home until almost all standards are in retreat. But whereas there has been a breakdown of authority on every hand, the Word of God still stands as the authority. And it's to this Bible that we must turn if we are to find any answers to the maze of confusion of the day in which we live. The straight edge of God's Word weighs and measures our motives and our attitudes and our actions and exposes us for what we really are. But praise God, God's Word also defines for us very clearly a way out. The Bible gives to us a divine solution to our need, whether that need be individual or corporate, whether it be ecclesiastical or social, whether it be spiritual or cultural. And I want to be one, along with you, I trust, who is in these days of difficulty and problem in our world, praising God that there is restoration in a day of rebellion. And really, it's that theme that we want to echo from this pulpit for the next six nights. Restoration in a day of rebellion. And perhaps the key verses for this week should be those that we find in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, reading tonight, beginning in the 30th verse, reading to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul, as he speaks concerning the walk of the believer now in this practical section of his epistle to the Ephesian church, says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now this will be the backdrop for our study during this week. For we want to ring home this truth that there is restoration in a day of rebellion. And restoration comes by forgiveness. Forgiveness, that's a healing word, isn't it? Billy Graham, some years ago, was at a mental institution visiting there, and the director of this mental institution said, "Billy, you know, 80% of the people in this institution could be released today if only one thing were true, if they could know for certain that they were forgiven." The antidote to our sick society is this matter of forgiveness. Do you find it difficult to forgive? Do you hold a grudge against another believer, against your parents, against your children, against your neighbor, against your boss, against your employee? Do you find a barrier to restoration because you cannot, or better, will not forgive? There's power in forgiveness. In his very excellent book, David Augsburg, writing in 70x7, The Freedom of Forgiveness, gives the illustration of May Haviland, the Quaker. It seems as though she walked into her house one night only to find a burly, dark-haired man rifling her drawers. And quietly she closed the door behind her, and the man wheeled around with a pistol in his hand. She said, "Put that thing down. I'm going to help you." Because, she said, whatever it is that you want, you must need it more than I if you have to steal for it. She walked over the bureau drawer, and she touched a button at the right place, and the secret drawer came out where she kept her jewelry. And she handed the jewelry to the man. He dropped his gun, he dropped the jewelry, and he ran out the door. The next day, she got a note in the mail, unsigned. And the note said this: "Madam, all my life I have known only hate and fear. I can deal with them, but I was powerless before your kindness." You see, beloved friend, today there is power in forgiveness. No, forgiveness in the biblical sense must stream from a consciousness that we, by vital union with Jesus Christ, have ourselves experienced forgiveness. And here in Ephesians 4, in verse 32, the word employed is not the usual word for forgiveness. The usual Greek word that is given here is a word which means to put away. Usually when you read the word forgiveness, that's the word. But the word forgiveness appears in this verse twice. And in both cases, it's the word from which we get our Greek word for grace. It's the idea of unmerited favor. It's the idea of forgiving in the sense of treating the offending party graciously, or bestowing upon that guilty person more than he could ever deserve. It's God's grace that is given to us, and it's God's grace that must flow through our lives to those round about us who, frankly, do not deserve forgiveness. But aren't you glad that God didn't give you what you deserved? I hear people so often, as we speak to them of making restitution and getting their hearts right with people, we share with them the importance of this and how much Scripture has to say about it. And they'll say, "But he doesn't deserve it." And that's all the more reason why we should give it to him, my friend. Because God dealt with us in grace, and we in turn must deal with others in grace as well. If we were to speak concerning what people deserve, then we would have to speak concerning revenge instead of restoration and forgiveness. And the text here says that we are to do it even as, or literally to the same degree, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Some time ago, there was a well-to-do Christian businessman living in a certain city. He'd been instrumental in starting a fine Bible preaching church in his community. In fact, the church had started as a Bible class right in his own living room. He had a man working for him. an employee of his who stole some money from him and left the country, fleeing into another country, lest he be caught and brought to justice. The interesting thing is that God didn't forget about this man who had had such a testimony living in that home and having the opportunity to see the Christian life at work. And subsequently, through a chain of providential circumstances, this unfaithful employee happened to meet a well-known evangelist who led him to Christ. Incidentally, the evangelist had also led the businessman to Christ, and so there was an immediate tie there. And if I mentioned the name of the evangelist, you would all know it. And so when the evangelist found out that here are two Christian brothers, two of his children in Christ, that he had led to the Lord, had a problem between them, immediately he took action, and he sent this thief back to his employer with a letter. And in that letter, he listed a number of reasons why the employer, as a Christian, should forgive this thief. The evangelist was a person by the name of the Apostle Paul. The unfaithful employee was a man by the name of Onesimus. And the businessman, a man by the name of Philemon. And the study of the book of Philemon illustrates for us a number of reasons why we should freely forgive. And I believe that the book of Philemon provides us with a graphic illustration of the very spirit of Ephesians 4:32, being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And so it's our purpose to go to the book of Philemon tonight and begin a study there, and then carry it throughout these six nights that we have together. The book of Philemon falls between Titus and Hebrews, and some of you in the process of your Bible study have missed it. It's there. Look carefully, and if the leaves of your Bible don't stick together, you'll find it tucked away between those two more popular books. Actually, it's a short letter. There are just 25 verses in our English Bible. And the people from Valley Church will appreciate that, knowing my preaching, I couldn't possibly in six messages cover more than that. Actually, the Greek text only has 334 words. And the outline is very simple. Verses 1 through 3, we have a salutation. The last verses 23 through 25, provides a benediction. And in between, verses 1 through 7 are about Philemon, and Paul praises him. Verses 8 through 17 are about Onesimus, and Paul pleads for him. And verses 17 through 22 are essentially about Paul himself, and Paul pledges and promises concerning himself. And so let's read tonight the first three verses. That will be the substance of our study together in these next few moments. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or as it is better in the Greek text, Christ Jesus, placing the emphasis upon the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, the brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow worker, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is quite a common greeting for Paul's epistles. I'm sure that you've studied many of the epistles, and as you have, you found that Paul addresses these people in a similar manner in each case. But in spite of the fact that he addresses himself about the same to Philemon as he did to Titus and Timothy, the introduction to this little book is wrought with meaning, particularly in the light of that which he will bring out in subsequent words in this epistle. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul himself needs no introduction. So, rather than going into a review of who he is, we'll simply remind you, in the light of the subject of forgiveness that is before us, that Paul considered himself a chief of sinners. He wrote that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, and explained, of course, the fact that he was really a man who was a religious man, and yet a man who had rejected the person of Jesus Christ and persecuted the church of Christ, and he calls himself a chief of sinners. And he enters into this plea to Philemon as one who has been himself forgiven so much. Well, Paul wasn't a thief. In fact, he was a very honorable man. But yet he was a man who consented unto the death of Christians, consented unto the death of the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen himself. Paul was glad to see him die. He was doing everything he could to wipe out what he thought was a plague, this plague of believing in Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul says, oh, I was a sinner. What a sinner I was, a murderer, one who persecuted that which God had ordained. He was a man who had been forgiven so very much. You know, it's significant to me, at least, that the classic verse on restoration, which is in the 6th chapter of the book of Galatians, the first verse, where it's speaking of restoring another brother, that verse says very clearly, considering yourself. Now, Paul had written already the book of Galatians. It had already been circulated to some degree. And I believe that Paul always practiced what he preached. And I'm sure as he sat down before this letter, he thought to himself, Paul, what a sinner. What a one that's been forgiven and experienced and tasted of the grace of God. And he writes to Philemon and asks him to remember what he's been forgiven, to remember the debt that he owes, in order that he might have then a spirit of forgiveness toward this runaway slave. Paul says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. There are two things here that I think are important. First of all, it's important to remind you, I'm sure that some of you have studied this in depth, it's important to realize that Paul never did consider himself a prisoner of Nero. He never did consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He was under guard at this very moment by divine appointment as far as he was concerned. I'm sure that Nero didn't see it that way, but that's the way Paul looked at it. I've always been amused in that little book of Philippians to see the truth that's brought out so clearly in the first chapter, that the Word of God, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, had gone forth even from that prison cell, actually a house where he was kept under house arrest during this period of time. And he says, out of my bonds there are people that have come to Christ. Yes, people even in Caesar's household. And then when he comes to the end of that book, he really caps it off by sending greetings back to the people at Philippi from those new believers who were right next to Nero's own household. People right in the palace that had been won to Christ. And as I think of that, it's a little funny. You see, Paul was supposed to be the prisoner. But yet every 8-hour shift, they brought in two more Roman guards who stood and made sure that this political prisoner would not escape. And you can imagine, with nothing else to do, what a preacher might do. And I'm sure that he warmed up on some sermons and did a little practicing to see the response of a Roman guard to that kind of ministry. And these two fellows were a captive audience. The Apostle Paul wasn't a captive. Oh, certainly his body had to stay there. But he could leave anytime he wanted in communication to God. But these men had to stay there and listen to this man. And there were some that were even next to Caesar's household that had been reached with the gospel of Christ, because he led one to Christ and then taught him how to lead someone else to Christ. And the ball was already rolling in Rome as Paul was imprisoned there. I'm sure if Nero had really known the impact that Paul had had, he probably would have done something else, but it was too late. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote the book of Ephesians, and as he wrote the book of Philippians, and as he wrote the book of Colossians, as well as this little letter to Philemon, his prison epistles, the Apostle Paul strikes a note of joy all the way through. Because even though he is under the condemnation of Rome for these 2 years, he was experiencing the limitation of his confinement, but at the same time exhibiting the limitlessness of a contented spirit, a spirit that was truly dedicated to God and suffering according to the will of God. My dear friend Ben Song from Korea, some of you perhaps know Ben, heard him say so often that for the Christian there are no problems, just situations. And Paul's situation was right here in Rome. He certainly felt that it was no problem. But then there's another thing, and that is that by his salutation, Paul exposes to us the spirit of his letters. For example, when he wrote to the new believers at Thessalonica, they were brand new believers, had hardly gotten off the ground when he wrote that first letter, and he doesn't use any identification of himself at all. He just says, Paul. Paul writing to his friends as just a friend to a friend. On the other hand, when he wrote to the church at Galatia and the church at Corinth, he said, Paul the Apostle. Not according to the flesh, but according to the will of God. Making clear that he had the authority to say what he was going to say in the way of correction, and that he would say it as an apostle, as one who had been appointed by God Himself. And so he didn't mealy-mouth anybody. He gave it straight from the shoulder as he dealt with those problems there. When he wrote those books, Romans and Philippians, he spoke of himself as being a bondslave. The emphasis there being upon the slave and master relationship. He being a willing slave in willing submission to the Father. But as he writes here, he writes Paul a prisoner. And he seems to be saying by implication, look, Philemon, here I am in a Roman prison. I don't deserve to be here. I've been treated unjustly. For 2 years, I've been kept under what was essentially an illegal arrest because no one had come forth to testify against him. Those that would speak against him were clear back in Jerusalem and were hesitant to make the journey to Rome to bring those accusations before him. And so here he is bound in this house, under house arrest and kept in confinement for these 2 years unjustly. He says, you know, I've been treated unjustly. And yet I'm here without revenge, without rebellion, because I know that I've been placed in these circumstances by a sovereign God who knows what's best for me. And I hold no hostility. I harbor no bitterness. I'm just simply a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Philemon, think that through. You see, he doesn't ask Philemon to make a measure of sacrifice that he's not willing to make himself. He's been subjected to unjust, unfair treatment. Philemon had been subjected to unfair, unjust treatment. And yet he had committed himself into the hands of God as to a faithful Creator, willing to suffer for the glory of God. But you know, the hardship that the Apostle Paul faced is paled into insignificance when you think of one other who suffered unjustly. His name was Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. This one who came to seek and to save that which was lost was one who was spat upon, platted upon his head was a crown of thorns. He was nailed to a Roman cross, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died, and the greatest crime that has ever been perpetrated upon anyone in all of history was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He suffered, if anyone suffered, he suffered unjustly. And yet Peter tells us in his second chapter of his first epistle that he at that time just simply committed himself into God's hands as to a faithful Creator. And he never allowed any malice to come from his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, Isaiah tells us in prophecy, so he opened not his mouth. If ever there was a man who could point an accusing finger and say, you weren't fair, it was Jesus Christ. But he passed that over. And he willingly subjected himself to the worst and the most unjust and unfair treatment in all of history because of his great love. It was Martin Luther, who in bringing this very thought out in a message that he preached many years ago in Germany, he said, "We are all God's Onesimi. We are all like Onesimus in the sense that we are all guilty, in the sense that we, perhaps not a thief, perhaps we didn't rebel against our master, but we're all guilty before God because we're all sinners and we have been forgiven so very much. Perhaps you've been wronged, and I'm sure some of you have. Wronged by some that you had given so much to. Wronged by those that you had trusted as your dearest friends and companions. But don't you think God knows that? He knows that you suffered unjustly and unfairly. And don't you think our Savior, who suffered so much, understands your deepest woe? He was tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. Oh, what He's done for us. But then we need to hasten on. It says here, "And Timothy, thy brother." Now, Timothy was not under arrest, but Timothy voluntarily had taken his place along the side of this suffering saint in order to minister to him. It's Dr. Dwight Pentecost from Dallas Seminary who makes the point. Timothy is with Paul in jeopardizing circumstances because of an act of his will. Now an appeal will be made to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus to emulate Paul and Timothy in setting aside that which would be his will to accept this runaway slave to himself. See, my friend, tonight Timothy could have gone home. He could have been free. He could have been off pastoring a church somewhere. But no. He deliberately gave up position and prominence and privilege in order that he might be privileged to suffer with Paul. He just was resigned to do God's will. The church I used to pastor up in the state of Washington for each year chose a motto. And one year the motto was this: "The will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, and at any cost." And my beloved friend, that was Timothy's attitude. The will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, and at any cost. And you'll notice that Paul is writing on to Philemon. Now, we don't know much about Philemon. In fact, all that we know about him is contained right here in this book. We assume that he's a resident of Colossae. We assume that because Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, mentions that Onesimus is one of them, now a believer. And the book of Philemon and the book of Colossians was written and taken to the city of Colossae at approximately the same time. We assume that he was well-to-do, not just because he had servants, but because his house was big enough to have what was now quite a sizable church, a growing church, there in the city of Colossae. And we know as well that he'd been faithful in giving liberally to the needs of others. He was no doubt led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. And Paul describes him here as, first of all, our dearly beloved, showing that they had a tie of love. And then secondly, as our fellow worker, showing that there was also a tie of labor. Paul had a brotherly relationship with this man, a tie of heart to heart. And I'm sure it was for this reason that he could feel so free to write and ask Philemon to do this that really would be a difficult thing, as we'll see as we go through the book. Some of the cultural pressures that came upon a master who would forgive his slave were great. And so this would be difficult for Philemon to just forgive him and exonerate this one who was so guilty of a crime that in Rome, or in the Roman Empire, was a high crime against his master. But Scripture says that love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, the whole theme of John's first epistle is that of love, and it seems to exude with the idea of love overcoming insurmountable odds. And isn't that precisely what we have in that 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, as the Apostle Paul expounds on this subject of love, and he speaks of the fact that love just is unstoppable as love carries through when so many other things give up. And so Paul is writing as a friend to a friend, as one that he loves and one that he knows loves him. And so that makes his task just that much easier. But then he also had a tie of labor. And we don't know just exactly when they might have labored together. The Apostle Paul had spent approximately 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was not far from Colossae. Being a businessman, so Paul led him to Christ. We do know that probably Paul had not visited yet the city of Colossae at this writing. But somehow or another, they had been brought together in a tie of labor. And you know when you work with people in ministry, in the Lord's work, it does something to you. It draws you together. The faculty here during this week have just spent moments together, but we've prayed together. We felt each other's pulse as to our ministries through this week. And already there is building that tie of love. By the time that the week is over, God will have tied us together in a way that is just unbelievable. But that's not only true of the faculty, that's true of all of us. For you know, we don't come to a conference like this without ministering to each other. I think sometimes that pastors have it made. In fact, I know they have it made. Because, you know, sure, we give a little bit. But oh, what we receive. Because people in the body of Christ share together in a ministry. And you know, it's a tough thing to even say goodbye to your people, even for a few moments. You know, I said goodbye to my congregation this morning because after we finish at Mount Hermon this week, we're going to go on a little tiny vacation. I'm going to miss my people. We're tied together. I'm glad they're here tonight, though, so at least that softens the blow. But you know, we'll feel that way at the end of the week. There's a tie that comes. And Paul capitalizes upon that because their hearts are tied together in both love and labor. And then looking down just a little further, it says, our dearly beloved and fellow worker, and to our beloved, or as it is in the best Greek text, our sister, Apphia. Now this is most likely, though we're not told for certain, Philemon's wife. We believe that it is. And Archippus, our fellow soldier. This is thought to be Philemon's son. We know that Archippus was a pastor. He was probably the pastor of a neighboring church in Laodicea. There are some that believe that he was a teaching elder in the Colossian church. In any event, he was Philemon's son, and one that was ministering the Word of God. And then it says, to the church in thy house, the local congregation with Epaphras as their pastor, had a great influence in the whole of the Lycus Valley. And here in this house, the house of this businessman, this great gospel witness was going out. Now, nearly all of Paul's epistles begins with the same kind of greeting. And that greeting is in verse 3. We want to take a moment and just explore it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was the common Greek greeting. Peace was the common Jewish greeting. But to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this means so very much more. For the word grace means unmerited favor. And I believe that this word is a reminder, first of all, of the means of salvation. You could have no salvation if it were not for God's grace. God's unmerited favor towards you. You know the hymn. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. God took the initiative in our salvation. God took the initiative in that He sent His only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ willingly gave His life. And it is all according to the riches of His grace. So grace is a reminder of the means of salvation. But grace is also something else. It's used in Scripture approximately 50% of the time in regard to the matter of the salvation package that is ours, that gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But about half the time, this word is employed to speak of the means of the Christian life, the walk of the Christian. And we read in Scripture that God gives grace for joy, even in the midst of sorrow. That God gives grace for suffering, even when great pressure is upon us. That God gives grace for service. That God gives grace for contentment. And that God gives grace for forgiveness. I know that some of you would say tonight, Pastor Steele, I wish I could forgive, but I can't. Beloved friend, God, the God who did so much for you in saving you, provides for you according to the riches of His grace, out of the storehouse of His own wealth, out of the storehouse of His own forgiveness. He provides a means whereby you can be a channel to others of His forgiveness. Isn't that good? His love and His forgiveness will flow through you according to His grace. For it's God who works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But then the second word is that of peace. And this word is a word that means in the Greek language to reconcile. There's a very interesting translation of this verse in the 7th chapter of Acts in the 26th verse. It's speaking of Moses when he was trying to bring some order to the chaos between two brethren. And it says that he, and here's the translation from the King James Bible, he set them at one again. The word is exactly the same word translated here, peace. To be set at one again. Isn't that a good definition of peace? And again, it reminds us, first of all, of a relationship to salvation. For you see, here we were sinners, a great barrier between God and us. A great gulf fixed. There was no way that man could reach God in his own merit or his own worth. There was no way that he could reach God. God took the initiative. And God provided a way so that those that were afar off could be brought nigh. So that men who were alienated from God could be, if you please, set at one again. And as Grant will share with us concerning what sin did in the Garden of Eden tomorrow morning, we can say that that condition that Adam and Eve knew there in the garden of fellowship with God is restored on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ paid it all. And He made peace between you and God. God was not hostile toward you, but you were hostile toward God. And Christ set us at one again. I believe the Scripture also shares with us that this peace is something that's worked out in our lives in relationship to others. For we're told that here were the Gentiles and here were the Jews, and there was no way that the two could come together. And Jesus Christ provided by the cross a means whereby they could be set at one again, whereby they could be reconciled. Reconciled first of all to Him, but then reconciled to each other, so that there is no more any Jew or Gentile, but rather they are brought in a great union with Jesus Christ. If you look at this text, you'll see that the source of grace and the source of peace is God the Father. The channel of grace and the channel of peace is Jesus Christ. And here the Apostle Paul in these introductory words has not even yet mentioned the heart of his letter. Not even yet mentioned his specific appeal. But what he's done, and what we hope we've done tonight, is lay the foundation for a strong appeal for forgiveness. He lays the foundation on behalf of a rebellious slave who had wronged his master. An appeal, if you please, that is based upon the fact that the apostle himself is a suffering saint, grounded in the grace and peace that only God can provide. And I say to you tonight, do you find it hard to forgive? Is there someone here at the beginning of this conference that you just can't stand that person? Is there someone who has offended you so deeply that though you can smile at them very graciously, yet it gives you ulcers to even think of them? You go to bed at night, and instead of having these terrible Dracula-like characters, you see this face. and you have nightmares. And you say, but I'm right and he's wrong, and how in the world could I ever forgive such a one? Or I'll forgive him, but I can't forget. And God's message to you is, come to Jesus Christ. Look for a moment at that cross. Think of what he suffered unjustly for you. Think of how it must have grieved him. How it must have hurt his soul, his righteous, holy soul, to see the people that he loved so much abusing him. And yet in the agony of that suffering, the words that came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ were words of grace and words of peace. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And that was true. They had no idea of the enormity of their crime. But he said, Father, forgive them. You can come to him who is the fountain of grace and peace, and you can draw from the wells of his grace, and you can drink deeply from his fountain of reconciliation, and you can go and do thou likewise in the power of his Holy Spirit, and to his honor and to his glory. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Shall we pray? I wonder if we might, just with our heads bowed in this moment, just take a moment to say a word. Listen, my friend. There are a great many things that bring barriers in homes, in families, in churches, on jobs. But I think that one of the things that breaks down communication and breaks down relationships in families and homes and other places quicker than anything else is the lack of obedience in this matter of forgiveness. And here we are in a family conference. We've come here for a good time. Come here to learn from the Word of God. If you've got something in your heart right now towards someone back home, you could spoil the whole conference as far as you're concerned by harboring that bitterness, by allowing that unforgiving spirit to be perpetuated in your own heart. What a way to begin a conference. I believe with all my heart that God could break upon this conference in a real touch of revival if every one of us would first of all get our hearts right before Him and then make certain that we don't carry anything in our heart toward another. And so let's just take a moment. And right where you sit, why don't you settle this thing between you and God right now? And then purpose in your heart to settle it with anyone else where there might be a barrier. Let's just pray together. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Melt us, mold us, fill us, use us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Grant, Father,
that this may be our heart cry at the beginning of this conference. You've brought us here. Just as surely as you brought Onesimus to Rome to meet Paul and to there hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've brought us together for this conference. And we thank you for that. Meet now every need that we have in our hearts. And may we not pillow our head for the rest of the evening until, first of all, we've made this thing right completely. And that we've drawn from your grace and from your peace. And we've shared forgiveness with those that are round about us. Grant that this may be the case. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.